Turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Communion Day is always special. The sacrament of the Lord's table is Christ's gracious invitation to his blood-bought church to fellowship with him in a visible way, to fellowship in his atoning death and in his justifying resurrection. The cup of blessing is our communion with the blood of Christ, and the broken bread is our communion with his body. And this is a sacred occasion. A sacred occasion that requires a concentrated and a spiritual thinking as we remember him. It is a time for self-examination, which ironically is not to focus ultimately upon self, but to take us back to Christ, to rest on and in him as our only surety and our only acceptance before God. Communion is a time for renewed dedication, for renewed consecration of our life before him, that we must be in his likeness because we cannot live unto ourselves once we have judged thus that he gave himself for us. We are saved with a view to fellowship with God, from whom we were alienated because of our sins. And the experiential enjoyment of that fellowship requires a walking with him in the light as he himself is in the light. It is always sin that, in one way or another, puts a wedge between us and God. And the communion table is a visible reminder of the fact of the gospel and the implications and the imperatives of the gospel for life. And as we prepare for the table, I want us to think about a component of our salvation that bears directly upon our participation at the table, our union with Christ. A spiritual union that effects a spiritual communion with our Savior. So that's our theme this morning. Communion from union. And thinking about this objective fact of our union with Christ ought to increase our sense and our experience of our communion with Him. And Paul's exposition of the believer's union with Christ in Romans chapter 6 is one of the keynote passages that define and apply this incredible truth. And having defined, if you remember the argument of Romans, having defined all of the aspects of the gospel, particularly in terms of our condemnation that gives way to our justification, he now begins to transition his thought and his thinking and his admonitions and exhortations to our sanctification, our living in holiness, our living in fellowship, our living in the reality of what the gospel has designed us to be. And it is not without significance that in this place of important transition between the objective truth of the gospel, and particularly our justification, and the following sections that deal with that practical and that experiential exercise of our sanctification, I say linking the two is this keynote exposition of our union with Jesus Christ. The link between our positional and practical holiness is our union. And so today, on this special Lord's Day for us, as we anticipate our celebration of the communion, particularly in that visible way that Christ has defined for the church, I want us to be overwhelmed with the reality of our union with Him. Thinking about the union with Christ has many components. We could speak of our union with Christ as our representative. He is the head of His people. And as the head of His people, He has assumed to Himself all of the liability of our obedience to the law of God. As the head of us, His people, He has lived out the obligations of that law for us. As our head, He took the penalty of the sin that was ours, and He took it upon His own body, and He suffered upon the tree. We can speak of our union with Christ representatively as the head of His people. We could meditate upon that mystical and that spiritual aspect of our union with Christ, that somehow beyond our comprehension, that we have been united by the Spirit of God into Christ. The text that we read at the opening of our worship today from Colossians chapter 3 speaks of that mystical union. We are in Christ, mystically, spiritually, defies our comprehension. We are in Christ vitally. The analogy of the vine and the branches. We get all of our life's existence from our association, from our connection to the Lord Jesus. We are united to Him, and I say there are so many implications and applications and analogies that the Scripture uses to give us some little comprehension, understanding of what that incredible truth entails. But today I'm going to focus our attention particularly upon Paul's exposition and definition of our union with Christ as we find it in Romans chapter 6. And I want to consider the verses that we have read together under three heads. I want us to consider something of the fact of our union, and then the purpose of our union, and then the experience of our union with Christ. But our attention is drawn first of all to the fact, the objective fact, the objective truth of our union with Christ. And Paul begins by reminding us or teaching us that we are united to Christ's death. He expresses this under the imagery of baptism. Know ye not, he says in verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. A union that is expressed in terms of this spiritual baptism. And it is imperative, and I make the point here, it's understood, I think, by this congregation, but I make the point. You understand that as baptism is referred to and addressed in Romans chapter 6, that there is not a single drop of water. I care not what your views are concerning the mode of baptism. The sacrament of baptism is not in any way in view in Romans chapter 6. There is not a drop of water here. The sacrament of baptism does not result in spiritual life. The baptism in view here is that which brings us into this vital and this spiritual and this living relationship with Christ. And there is no amount of water, be it a little or be it much, that can affect that spiritual union. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. The essential meaning of baptism that we must see in this text is simply the idea of being united. Could translate it very simply in those terms. That so many of us as were united to Jesus Christ were united to his death. To be intimately and to be vitally connected. You see something of this particular use of the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Speaking of those that followed Moses during that wilderness experience. Verse 2 says that all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized into Moses, not talking about a sacrament, not talking about a ritual, but simply speaking there of their association and their union with Moses during that experience. They were with Moses. They were united with Moses when they went through the sea, when they went through that cloud. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 that to be baptized into Christ is to put on Christ. To be united to Christ is to put him on. Here is that spiritual union. I say we're not talking in this text about the sacrament of baptism. Strange though it may be, on a day that we think about the Lord's Supper, on a day in which we anticipate coming around the celebration of that sacrament, we're looking at a text that uses a term that takes us to the other. But in this text, I say there's no water. We're speaking here of that union, that spiritual union. It is the work, that mysterious work, that supernatural work of the Spirit of God that has baptized us, that has united us into Christ. What a mystery that is. How that works, the mechanics of that union, I say is beyond our comprehension. But a gracious work of the Spirit of God, taking every believer in Jesus Christ, and uniting us mystically, spiritually, vitally, really to him. Don't you know That to be so baptized into Jesus Christ is to be baptized into his death. United personally. United inseparably. Inexplicably, I say, but yet really, united to him. Where he is, we are. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in union with him, blessed with all of those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Again, a statement that defies our comprehension. Christ exalted at God's right hand. Christ the object of eternal blessing and eternal praise in heaven itself, and there we are, united to him, enjoying and experiencing in him all of that spiritual blessing. Christ is the head. We're the body. The head cannot be without the body, and the body cannot be without the head. Neither exist independently one with the other. And again, understand what I'm saying. I don't want to be misunderstood. But Christ as the head of his people does not exist apart from his people. I am not saying that the second person of the Holy Trinity, independent God as he is, has any dependence upon us, for he does not. The second person of the Holy Trinity is very God, a very God, he is. But as the Christ of God, as that elect mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of God's elect, from that covenant of redemption in eternity when a people was promised to the Lord Jesus, to the second person, to the eternal Son, for the accomplishing of all of the works of the covenant, a people promised to him. And as the Christ of God, as the Messiah of God, as the anointed one of God, the Redeemer, the Mediator, our Prophet, our Priest, and our King, the head of the body, the head does not exist apart from the body. We are his, and he is ours. An amazing truth. An amazing truth of that union that we have that is going to pave the way for our experience of communion with him. But Paul focuses particularly here upon our union, our baptism into the death of Christ. When he died, we died. We are partakers of all of the benefits of what he accomplished when he died upon that cross. Crucified with Christ. As he purchased pardon, that pardon is ours. A free forgiveness of sin. As he delivered from the bondage of sin, so we have been freed from that terrible hole that sin would have. He purchased peace. He took the chastisement of our peace upon him, and that peace is ours. Our adoption brought into the family of God, all that Christ purchased and all that Christ achieved upon that cross becomes the full benefit and the full experience of those for whom he died. But yet, I say even beyond that, in mystery of mysteries, we were united to his death. Remember hearing, haven't heard it in many years. This would be a song that I would hear sung sometime, asking that question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The question was asked throughout the hymn. Understand the question, but listen. Were we there? Oh, we were there. Everyone for whom he died. Everyone for whom he died was intimately there, was spiritually there in him, for we died in Christ. Oh, he suffered and he died alone. As our head, he took all of the infliction and all of the affliction and all of the agony and all of the whip and sword of a righteous God. He took that for us and he bore it alone. But yet, beyond my ability to define for you, we were in him. The Spirit of God has baptized us into his death. Intimately there. Were you there when they crucified your Lord? You were there. I was there. In him. The bread tonight that we break, the cup tonight that we drink, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that cup of blessing is the fellowship of the blood of Christ. He says that the bread that we break is the fellowship of the body of Christ. And that word fellowship has at its very core the idea of a joint participation, a joint experience. Does that not boggle the mind? That as we take these visible signs this evening, that we are jointly participating spiritually by faith, a joint sharing in his body and in his blood. We commune with him. But that communion, and I speak when I say of communion here, going far beyond just the celebration of the sacrament, that daily enjoyment of our fellowship and our communion with him. But tonight we come to a very special occasion. Tonight we come to this table that Christ has defined for his people to be a visible aid to our worship, to be a visible means by which we can reflect and by which we can experience. That communion, that fellowship with him. Do you not know this? Paul says. Do you not know this, that so many of us as have been baptized, united into Christ, were united to his death? Been buried with him. By this baptism into death, burial, the evidence of death. Separated from the old life, we've been buried with him. Separated from everything that is old, from every vestige of the life before. What a union. What a union that we have with Christ. We have been united to his death. But we have been united also to his life. Verse 4, been buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, he changes the imagery here from the baptism now to a planting, the idea of a common origin, something that is produced at the same time, growing together, rooted in Christ. And the if there is not bringing this condition into question, but really stating the fact. Could we render it this way? For since it is a fact that we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, since that is true, and that is true for every believer in Jesus Christ, that is objectively true for every believer, we have been baptized into Christ, we have now been planted in the likeness. Since this is true, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Union with the death of Christ is union with the life of Christ. And just as the resurrection of Christ was the necessary corollary of his death, and it was, The resurrection of Christ, when you think of what the gospel declares, the truths of the gospel, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried as evidence of that real death, and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Those two principal gospel truths that are inseparable one for the other. The prophecies of the atoning work in the Old Testament included both the death and the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, the evidence of a life that was well lived. The resurrection of Christ, the affirmation of a death that was well died. The declaration that all that was to be accomplished in that death was accomplished, and the gospel, therefore, is indeed the good news for sinners. Resurrection of Christ was, I say, the necessary consequence. It was the necessary corollary to his death. You read Psalm 16, and it was the confidence and it was the anticipation of the Christ himself, a prayer that I believe was prayed in the throes of Gethsemane. You'll not leave. You'll not leave me in the grave. You'll not allow the Holy One to see corruption. The resurrection, the necessary corollary to the crucifixion, to the death. And this is Paul's argument, that just as the resurrection of Christ was the necessary consequence of his death, so our union with the death of Christ has as its necessary consequence our union with the life of Christ. Since one is true, the other is invariably true as well. So we've been raised to a new life. And we are to live that new life in him. Paul again says in Galatians 2, right, that we've been crucified with Christ. Crucified with him, but nevertheless we live. But yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. He can't get away from that. You can't talk about this concept. Paul could not talk about that concept without somehow, some way, getting to this thought of our union with Christ. Crucified with him, I live, but it's not me. It's Christ that lives in me. There's a union there that is foundational to the entire experience of the Christian life. So when he died, we died. But when he was raised, we were raised. Because he lives, we live. We have passed from death unto life in union with Jesus Christ. And as we come to the table this evening, we come to commune with a living Savior. And the life that we enjoy is, I say, the certain consequence of his. We remember him in the visible means this evening in anticipation of his coming again, when we will be like him in every way. The fact of our union, objectively true, objective truth. This is not something that I have to work up to feel. It is that which is objectively true for every believer in Jesus Christ. The fact of our union, baptized into his death, united in both his death and his resurrection. But why? What's the purpose of this union? That's the next part of Paul's logical exposition at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, we died with him, in order that, here's the purpose statement, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, in order that, purpose statement, we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. More literally, he that died, and by implication in the context, that one that has died with Christ, that one that has died in Christ, is freed, that is, has been justified from sin. Has been justified from sin. Union with Christ not only brings us escape from sin's penalty, but our union with Christ involves our deliverance from sin's guilt, from sin's power, from sin's pollution. And here Paul links unmistakably the purpose of our union to be our sanctification. And he argues from the fact of knowledge. He argues from the fact of knowledge. This is not just a creedal affirmation, not just a creedal confirmation, but this knowledge of experience. We know by fact, and now we need to know by experience that our old man was crucified with him, that we be united to his death, in order to destroy the body of sin. This sinful body, this old man. This old man that's corrupted by sin, this old man that was jointly crucified with Christ, is now to be destroyed with all of its corruption. Christ died that he might present us as a holy church, as a blameless church, as a spotless church, a church like himself. He died, and we were united to that death in order to destroy this body of sin, with the consequence then that we were not to serve sin. There's the practical evidence of the old man being put to death. Because of Christ's death, we're no longer in bondage to sin. In Christ, we have the basis. In Christ, we have the reason. In Christ, we have the hope of victory over sin's dominion. We have, as verse 7 says, we have been justified from sin. Particular form of the verb that draws our attention to something that has been accomplished already. Something that's been accomplished in the past, but yet something that has continuing implications. Something that has continuing ramifications. Right up to the present time. Union with Christ's death has freed us from sin's penalty. That's past. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. On the cross, Christ took the full penalty of our transgression, the full penalty of our sin, the full penalty that we deserve because the wages of our sin is death. Christ took that. The penalty was paid. The penalty was paid. Jesus paid it all. We've been freed from sin's penalty. That's a consequence of our union with Christ, a benefit of our union with Christ. Subjectively, we have been freed from sin's power. Been freed from sin's power. Sin doesn't have dominion over us. The right that sin has over us no longer exists. Been freed. There is liberty for us available from the very power of sin, and prophetically, we are freed from sin's presence. Not yet. We heard in the Sunday school hour today, we're still sinners. And the work of perfection has not yet been done. And we still wrestle with sin in ourselves and in one another. Sin is still with us. Sin is still with us. But yet the prospect is And the hope is for this complete and this total removal of every vestige of sin in our glorification. So as we come to the table tonight, we are told that we do this till he comes. We anticipate that time when every vestige of our sin will be gone, when the experience of the fullness of our union with Christ will be enjoyed. Where our experience of union with Christ and eternal communion with him is not going to be hindered anymore by our unbelief. It is not going to be hindered anymore by our own wickedness and by our own propensities and our own weaknesses. The day will come. The day will come when all of that is gone. And as we come to the table tonight and we are told that we do this until he comes, it ought to be a reminder to us. It ought to be a reminder to us, part of our thought process this evening as we do in obedience, in remembering him until he comes. That he is going to come. And when he comes, and forever after that epic and triumphant coming, sin will be no more. What a prospect we have in the purpose of our union. The purpose of our union with Jesus Christ has been and is to deal with this issue of sin. He paid the price for our sin, and in union with him, we receive all the benefits and all the blessings, all of those components that we call salvation, our regeneration, our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our reconciliation, our glorification. All in union with Christ. What security that gives us, doesn't it? What assurance that gives us, doesn't it? To know that we are in him, to know that we are blessed in him with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. God will not renege upon the blessings that he has for his son for fulfilling his covenant duties. And consequently, those of us in Christ will be the experiencers of that as well. Sin, no longer our master. We've been freed from it. We come to think here a little of the experience of our union. It's the third thing that I want to think of this morning. The experience goes beyond the objective truth. But all theology, as we've learned here for many, many years, that all theology has application. But the theology and the application cannot be divorced, cannot be separated one from the other. There has to be a link between what we believe and what we practice. There is a connection between the head and the hearts and the hands. We often put it in those terms. And the link between what we know in the head and what we do with the hands is what we believe in the heart. All that we're talking about here in our experience presupposes a knowledge. Sanctification begins in the head. Our holiness, our righteousness, our practice of that is going to begin in the head. Now, a head knowledge, if that's all there is no good. I submit to you that a hand experience, if that's all there is no good either. And it's not a one or the other. We have some in Christianity that don't want to mess with the head. Just let me do, and tell me what to do. Or don't. Without any understanding, without any comprehension, without ever thinking about the objective truth. And you have others that say, no, let's just get the doctrine, and then, no. It's all of it. And what Paul is doing here is showing how all of it fits together. But it begins in the head. How Paul began our section. Do you not know this? Do you not know this? There's something that we as Christians need to know. We need to know as objective truth. We need to know as objective reality, something that does not depend upon our knowledge, doesn't depend upon our agreement, doesn't depend upon our understanding, but it depends upon this fact that we are united to Jesus Christ. Now that's the fact. Every believer, every genuine believer, even if that thought has never crossed his mind, he's united to Jesus Christ. I've had the occasion of dealing with students over the years and talking about our union with Christ, and they look at me with strange eyes sometimes. What are you talking about? And just goes right over their head. And they tell me, you're talking over my head. Well, if I'm talking over your head, sit up straight. Let me hit you in the head. I want to hit you in the head first. Don't tell me this is something that's too deep. It is deep. But it's not so deep that we're not to take it and to rejoice and to love it and to live in the reality of it. We're united to Jesus Christ. Know that. You know that. It starts with knowledge. It starts with knowledge. But as the apostle now applies that knowledge, he brings us really to three steps. Three steps in the experience of our union. Verse 8, now, if we be dead with Christ, more literally, if we died with Christ, if we were united there to that death of Christ, we believe. And we are believing, and the focus of that verb there is a constant, a habitual, a continuing belief. If we died with Christ, that was historic, as it were. That was a one-off operation, as it were. Once that's done in that spiritual union, if we died with Christ, since we died with Christ, there's the argument, this is the fact, given fact, since this is true, we are believing that we shall also live with Him. Faith, which is constant, a faith that is resting firmly on Christ, faith is never make-believe, and this is the first step, we're to believe. In our experience of union, here's the first thing. You believe it. There's something here for us to believe. And biblically, we emphasize over and over again that faith is not make-believe. We are not just conjuring up something. We are not just making something up. But faith is always objective. And I've said hundreds of times that the value of faith is always determined by the object of faith. What makes faith saving faith is not the exercise of it, but the object of it. Paul draws our attention to what it is that we are to believe. In verses 9 and 10, we're looking here upon the facts again of Christ. We believe that we're going to live with, because we know again that Christ was raised from the dead. Dies no more, death no more dominion over him. He died to sin once, he lives unto God. Now that's the fact. Focusing upon the success of the death of Christ evidenced in the resurrection and the life of Christ. We know this. Here's what we're believing. Here's what we're believing. We're believing Christ, that he died and that he was raised. And he lives evermore. The sensibility of faith is linked to the objective realities of Christ. So we believe, we receive, and we rest, we relax in him. You want the experience of union? We do so in faith. Something that I cannot feel as a feeling. It can't be defined in terms of a feeling. But something that we believe, that we rest on, that we are trusting. Not in across our fingers hoping that somehow this will be true. We can't make it true. You can't make it true. You know that, don't you? We don't believe things into existence. You cannot believe things into existence. Nor can you believe things out of existence. Here's the fact. I'm united to Christ not because I believe it. Not believing that makes it so. But it's so, and I believe it. There's an idea that seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Show me, and I'll believe. But biblically, it is not to see in order to believe. It's believe in order to see. I believe, I trust, I rely, and the more we do, the more we come into some knowledge, some experience, some enjoyment. Lord, let us see. Let us experience. But it starts with that belief. And then we reckon. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's the same thing a minute ago that we believed. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We believe and now we reckon. To reckon here is to consider or to regard something as true. It is that vital appropriation of what is believed. Not just as fact, but that it's personally true. We often sing that song, "It is enough that Jesus died." Yeah? But that he died for me. He died for me. It is enough that Jesus died. Yeah, okay. That's objectively true. But my salvation is that he died for me. We appropriate. We appropriate. We reckon that to be personally true. We consider ourselves to be in the experience of what we are legally. And what I love about this word, what I love about this word that the Authorized Version translates as reckon. We get our English word for logic and logicizing from this word. But what I like about this word, in the context of our justification, is the word that is used for our justification. In our justification, God regards the righteousness of Christ to be ours. In justification, God is the subject of this verb. In our sanctification, same word, but we're the subject, but the same object, the same object. What God regards is what we regard. We're regarding, we're appropriating those objective realities concerning Christ to our own hearts and souls. in communion. By faith we look to Christ. By partaking of the elements this evening, we are going to affirm, we are going to testify that we are in Him, that we are His, that He is ours. The Holy Spirit will confirm and affirm to our souls the personal relevance of that union. The table becomes an aid to our worship to that end. A visible means to remind us of the personal. We come to this table tonight as believers. Why we emphasize over and again that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're in that fellowship with Him, this is your table. A table that Christ has provided, not belonging to the church, although the church must guard it. The church must guard it. But it's the table of Christ. It's the table that Christ has set for His people, the table that Christ has prepared for His people, the table to which Christ has invited His people. A visible aid to our worshiping Him. And as we take tonight, we testify one to the other that we belong to Him, that He belongs to us. As tonight we take by faith, the Spirit of God seals. Do we not argue that the sacrament is both a sign and a seal? A sign and a seal. It signs, it signifies. It visibly preaches to us the message, but the Spirit of God then takes and He seals that to our souls. We appropriate. And then we do. We believe. We reckon. We do. On that basis, on the basis of what you know concerning your knowledge of Christ, and union with Christ, on the basis then of what you believe and what you've reckoned now, once we've come to that point, now then, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And I've said before many times that if you start preaching this text from Romans chapter 12, you're going to put your people in bondage. You don't start at verse 12, you start back at verse 3. You start with the fact of our union. You start with the fact of what that union does in terms of sin. And now, believing that and relying upon that and reckoning it to be true, now, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Believer is not passive here. We have a twofold responsibility. And I simply sum up verses 12 to 14 with how we define and understand our sanctification from our catechism, that work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Can you see those two things here? Dying unto sin, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. There's dying to sin, but yield yourselves unto God. There's the living more and more unto righteousness. The light of our union with Christ, we refuse submission to sin. We resist sin's rule. We don't yield to it. We don't put ourselves at sin's disposal. Again, as we heard in the Sunday school hour today, we don't dink with sin. That's the word that was used. Don't mess with sin. Don't trifle with sin. Don't play with sin. Because if you play with sin, it's going to master you. If you play with sin, if you trifle with sin, it's going to get the best of you. Surrender to it. Stop surrendering to it. Stay away from it. But we stay away from it not just because we're looking for stuff to avoid, but we're looking for that which we are to enjoy. It's that sight of Christ and who we are in Him and what we are in Him and what we can achieve in Him. We submit to God, and grace is the key. Not just a matter of regulation, but it's a matter of experiencing grace. We don't go beyond the cross. We don't go beyond the cross. And that's why the sacrament brings us to think about the cross, to think about the death work, to think about the life work of our Savior. I say a text before us that in many ways is important, important on many levels. But today I say I want us to focus particularly upon what it teaches us concerning the union, that inseparable, that inexplicable, that spiritual, that vital, that happy union that we have with Christ, that then is the foundation for every experience, for every experience of our communion with Him. At the table tonight, yes, communion there, but a life of communion. A life of communion with the Christ of God, with our mediator. Because we are in Him. May God give us some understanding. May God give us enjoyment. May God give us the experience of union with Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for the Word of God that reveals to us things that we could never think of on our own. Things that are so wonderful that we would be afraid to think of on our own. The things that we believe and rejoice in because You have revealed it to us. A truth that is because God is truth. And Lord, it is our prayer that on this day when we are looking forward to coming around the visible Word and seeing with the eye, the physical eye, what the Word declares. Lord, that You will take us beyond the signs to experience by faith the realities. Lord, You are good to us. You know the weakness of our flesh. You know the weakness of our faith. Sometimes, while we are to walk by faith, the visible reminders do us good. So, Lord, meet with us. Let our meditations and our thoughts today be upon that communion that we have with the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.